Well, thank you so much for the invitation to be here. As Phil's just said, I don't want to spend a lot of time on me and my presence among you this morning. I'll say some more things about that as the week goes along in our class time. But as we're here in worship, we want the focus to be on the Lord. So please take out your Bibles and turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, hear now from God's Word. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you with gladness and rejoicing. They shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your father shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. Then turning over to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. Write in a book, or which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a gold band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Many of us enjoy good competition, but if a competition is not a good one, we tend to tune out rather quickly and not be so interested. So for instance, if many of you were to play me in Scrabble, after about a half hour of me being excited to find the word it, and then I can play cat here, and you're putting the word quiet on the triple word score all the time, we would quickly stop playing Scrabble and you would take your board to seek other more interesting competition. Same thing happens when we have sports on the TV. If it's just a blowout, we tend to turn it off and move on to something else. But there's one example in my life of where there's a competition that's quite clearly a blowout that I still love to keep track of the score in. And that's a game that Ruth and I have. It's a game called Who Got a Better Deal When We Got Married? And currently, at least according to the last time that we've officially tabulated the score, I'm ahead 5,129,574 to 16, or thereabouts. There's a half point that she claims that's still in contention. But that gives you a rough idea of what the point spread is. Well, why do I talk about that game this morning? Because in Psalm 45, the psalmist is doing that exact same thing, but not in regard to a human marriage. He's recounting the glories and the good deal that the Church of Jesus Christ has by virtue of its marriage, of its covenant with her bridegroom. And as a church, we can rejoice because we have the privilege of being married to the greatest bridegroom ever to get married. And that should really be the theme of our Christian life, isn't it? That my greatest privilege, the greatest thing that's ever been done for me, is that Jesus Christ loved me, that Jesus Christ chose me, that Jesus Christ wanted to be in covenant with me and entered into union and communion with me. And that's exactly what Psalm 45 is talking about. The main theme of Psalm 45 is not a marriage. The main theme of Psalm 45 is the king who's involved in the marriage and how great a privilege it is for us to know him and to be his people, to be his bride. And so people of God, rejoice this day. Because when you marry Jesus Christ, you marry up. When you marry Christ, you marry up. And there's no question about it. That's what Psalm 45 is about. Now, we might say in response to that, we might say, marriage and Christ, how's this work? What are we talking about here? Why does the Bible pull in this imagery of marriage? Well, we're going to be talking about that some throughout the week, but the reality is that the Bible regularly pulls in this imagery of marriage and talking about our relationship with Christ and talking about Christ's love for us, in part because it's something that we're familiar with. It's something that we experience, that we see lived out, even if we aren't married ourselves. It's something that we see lived out in the lives of other people on a nearly daily basis for all of us. And so God uses this image. There are other images, of course, in the Bible of our covenant relationship with Christ, that of a father with his children, that of a king with his people, with his nation. You can maybe think of some others as well. But marriage is certainly one of the powerful examples and images that God uses. And what we need to understand then is, of course, if we are married to Christ, then when we go our own way, when we wander off in sin and wickedness, that's unfaithfulness to our groom. That's adultery against him. Of course, our theme this week is, as was in the brochure, is faithful love for an faithful bride. But in order for us to understand the sin of unfaithfulness, in order for us to grasp the fullness of this imagery that I am an adulterer or an adulteress, against Jesus Christ, to understand the depth of the offense, we first have to understand the greatness of the bridegroom so we can grasp just how treacherous our sin is. And that's what Psalm 45 does for us. It introduces us to the bridegroom before we move on later on in the week to talk about the bride and some of our situations, some of our fallenness and things of that nature. In Psalm 45, there's no question in the mind of this psalmist who got the better deal in this arrangement, is there? The psalmist begins by telling us that his heart is overflowing. When he thinks of the score and who got the better deal when I joined in a relationship with Jesus Christ, there's no question, is the score close to tied and who got the better deal? No, he understands that the score is infinity to nothing. And that Jesus Christ is indeed a great and glorious bridegroom. And so he's bursting forth to tell us about this. It's like when you put that cleaning agent, the works, and some aluminum foil, little balls of aluminum foil in a 2-liter bottle, and you set it out and shake it up. What's going to happen to it? It's going to blow out, right? The lid's going to blow off of there, and it's going to come popping, spewing forth. And that's what the psalmist says. He says, I can't be quiet. My heart is overflowing. I must praise my King because I understand His glory and what He has done for me. And so I have to speak forth His praise. I have to honor Him. I have to exalt Him. And why is it that the psalmist is in this condition, this state of exaltation? Well, the reason that the psalmist finds himself in this place is because he reflects on all that Christ is as a husband. As we think about this passage, as we're meditating on it this morning, we're going to use some of the imagery of what you're looking for. If you're a girl, what are you looking for in a husband? Now, some of you aren't girls. I can see that. That's evident. Some of you are fathers. Question is, what are you looking for when someone comes wanting to ask for your daughter's hand in marriage? Some of you say, well, I'm not a father and I'm not a girl. Well, guess what? Listen up, because you might get some clues also, not only about who Jesus is, but about what someone's going to be asking and looking for in you as well. So let's think about what's on a girl's list? What kinds of things are on a dad's list or a mom's list for their daughter? What are people looking for in a husband? Isn't one of the things that a girl would be looking for that she wants someone to marry someone who will be her friend? Psalm 45 introduces us to the idea that Christ as our groom is our friend. And we see that in the fact that when we marry Jesus Christ, we marry God incarnate. The psalm is obviously talking about a king, right? Verse 1 tells us, I recite my composition concerning the king. Verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. And we might ask, well, who is the king who's being discussed in Psalm 45? Of course, on one level, the answer to that might be King David or King Solomon. And yet, just like in Isaiah 7, when we read that the virgin will be with child, and it seems that there's some immediate application to the people of Isaiah's day, we understand that the real virgin with child is going to be Mary when she gives birth to Jesus. In a similar way, as we think about and meditate on Psalm 45, we can see that, well, yes, there may be some application to King David or King Solomon, in a royal wedding of that sort. But clearly, the king here, who's fairer than the sons of men, is none other than Jesus Christ. And we see a confirmation of that if you look down to verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Of course, in some ways that applies to David and Solomon as they sit on the throne in Jerusalem. But who really sits on the eternal throne? It's none other than Christ our King. And so more than any human king, what we're finding in Psalm 45 is a description of the God-man, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glorious God-man himself. And this is a king, as Psalm 45 describes him, who's more beautiful, more wonderful than any earthly king. Many of us in the last year have watched a royal wedding, or at least parts of it. You know, maybe you didn't want to get up so early in the morning, but you saw some clips on the internet and were fascinated by this concept of royalty. Then this royal couple just came to our country and, you know, everyone wants to meet them. It's all over the news that he played in a polo match, and we're excited by this. Well, Psalm 45 is talking about a king much more glorious, much greater than this, the God-man, Emmanuel. And as our bridegroom, why do we care that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God? Well, there's two reasons. One of the reasons why that's so important to us in thinking about Christ as a friend is because as one who is fully God, Jesus Christ is your eternal friend. It's a sad thing when people who have been married a long time lose a spouse. Just last year at Synod, Bruce Stewart spoke about how hard it was to lose his wife of 60 plus, I believe, years, and how hard it was every day to have family worship alone. What a sadness. But that's not going to happen when you're married to Jesus Christ. Your bridegroom is not going to go away. He is eternal and unchanging. And unlike the best of earthly kings, who are the best earthly kings? Well, you can think of people like Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great reigned 17 years. King Alfred the Great reigned 28 years. Peter the Great beat them both. He reigned 36 years. But our relationship with our king is an eternal relationship, and he's not going to go away. So people of God, rejoice this day, because your hope is in an eternal king, an eternal prince, an eternal bridegroom. So the incarnation, marrying the incarnate Son of God is important because we marry the eternal king. It's also important because of the incarnation itself. Because Jesus is not only fully God, but he's also fully man. Which means what? So the book of Hebrews tells us it means that Jesus Christ understands us. Of course, there's all sorts of perpetual jokes, aren't there? There are the books that say, the title is All That Men Know About Women. And you open it up and it's just page after page of blank sheets of paper. As husbands, we understand that, how hard it is sometimes to understand what's going on with our wives. But we know that our King, that our incarnate husband, understands and knows us. He knows what it means for us to be tempted by sin. He knows what it means for us to fight against the flesh. He knows how difficult it is to live in this world. And so he is an understanding groom. So Christ is a good husband because he is a friend to us, his bride. Beyond just having a friend, though, I don't think all, say, fathers are real impressed if a girl just brings home a guy and says, well, daddy's a good friend to me. Dad's looking for a little something beyond just friendship. And also, dad wants to have someone who can protect his daughter, doesn't he? And in Psalm 45, we find that this king is very able, very capable to protect his bride. He's a victorious king, in fact, we find in verses 3 through 7. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Jesus Christ is not only a great friend to us, he's also a mighty warrior king. Why is that important? Children's Catechism in question 71 asked that question, why do you need Christ as king? What's the answer? The answer is, because I am weak and helpless. Brothers and sisters, why do you need Christ as your king? Why do you need a bridegroom who can defend you, who can take care of you? Because you and I are weak and helpless. And we need a mighty warrior, one who is strong in battle and glorious and majestic as he rides forth to victory. We need one who is strong because the foes that we face are strong. In fact, they are far too strong. Far too strong for us. And so what is our response then? Well, when we sing Psalm 45, when we meditate on it, when we pray Psalm 45 and the sentiments of it, we pray to victory ride forth. Get out there, King Jesus, and defend your people. Get out there and lead us to victory. Get out there, because without you, we will be bound by sin and death and slavery forever and ever. So get out there and fight on our behalf. We pray that you would do this on behalf of your church. We acknowledge in Psalm 45 that we are hopeless on our own, that Jesus Christ is indeed our only hope. And so we call out and we trust in this King who is glorious. That's also why we read from Revelation 1, where the King is described as one who has feet of brass, trampling down his and our enemies, as one who has the two-edged sword, as the one who already possesses the keys to death and to Hades, is the one who is victorious and able to go forth at our head and can protect the church. Christ, though, is not only a mighty warrior, but we can give thanks also, as verse 6 tells us, that as he goes forth and reigns and rules, as he fights what way? In righteousness. He wages war in righteousness. In fact, verse 7 says he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Why is that important? What's the old saying? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. You don't want to marry a powerful husband who's a tyrant. You don't want to marry someone who's going to be a tyrant in the home. With our groom, there's a perfect balance in his warfare, but also with the righteousness and justice with which he wages that warfare. And Jesus loves righteousness, and he loves it so much that he's willing to die in order that you, his people, might have his righteousness, in order that you might be clothed in righteousness. And so we have a groom who is victorious, who has conquered all of his and our enemies. And so we rejoice in that, because there are a lot of oppressors of women in this world. And the church is one such lady that needs protection from those who would oppress her. And we have a king who does it perfectly. And so it is good for us, as those who are weak and helpless, to have a king who wages war against the world and the flesh and the devil on our behalf. We are privileged to be married to Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. We're privileged because he's a perfect friend to us. He's a protector of us as a victorious king. But we also are thankful because we have the privilege of being in covenant with a perfect provider as well. And the psalm talks about that, about all the ways in which Christ is wealthy and he provides for his household, for his bride. Look at the second half of verse 7. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with these wonderful smells, the ivory palaces. You've got these honorable women coming to you. At your right hand, the queen is standing in gold. And so this is a house that's quite well provided for, isn't it? It's a family that's well taken care of. What kinds of things do we see here that Jesus provides for his bride? Well, it's easy to read this list and just to think of physical things that Christ provides. One thing, though, that's very striking is let me just back up a little bit and say, in our congregation right now, we're dealing with a very difficult discipline issue. And we have a husband who is not providing for his family. And there's been some financial implications for that, and of course for the family. But it's easy to just think of provision as financial, isn't it? This talks about Christ providing for the church the oil of gladness. Husbands, if you reduce providing for your family just down to putting bread and butter on the table, that's way too simplistic. One of the things that it almost always comes up when I do premarital counseling, I have couples list the 15 reasons why they want to marry the other person. And on almost every list, and I wouldn't have expected this, but I've seen it over and over again, almost every list, bride writes, almost always one of her 15 is, he makes me laugh. I like his sense of humor. Something in that vein. It's almost always there. Jesus Christ provides not only physical things for the church, but isn't it great that as a people who are weighed down with sin, who are weighed down with the weight of this world, who have all sorts of difficulties in our lives, that Jesus Christ gives to you a reason to be happy and to rejoice day after day, week after week, and that we gather together to celebrate that gladness that he has put into our lives. And so Jesus does that. He brings us the oil of gladness. There's also, it goes beyond that, though, here in terms of Christ's provision and how he's such a perfect provider. In fact, we get a picture of just how full and how wonderful this king is, because the psalm actually deals with the fact that this king not only is wealthy, but that he smells good. Now, that's not really usually something that's on that list of 15, is it? Yeah, I kind of like this guy because he smells all right. But now, the middle school group, I understand that you were told last night to all take a shower because you'd gotten kind of hot and sweaty playing this game. And so you were to be sure to take a shower before you came to class this morning. That's correct. Okay, I've got a nod from the teacher. Yes, that was part of your instructions. Well, why does this psalm talk about the smell of the king? Aren't there more important things to talk about with a king than that? What it is it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If Christ is so perfect that he even smells good, that we can get down to that level of detail and say he's even perfect in that, how much more will he be perfect in every other area as well? We could say that the smell is just the icing on the cake, down to the smallest details, that he is the perfect bridegroom, that he's the picture of complete desirability. And the reality is what's pictured here for us is a king who provides for us and is just plain good to be around, who's pleasant to be with. And so we have a king who is a perfect friend, a perfect protector, a perfect provider to the people of God, who is indeed the perfect bridegroom. But there's one problem, isn't there? There can be a perfect guy out there. You can say, wow, you know, that. And of course, Americans believe in this, and this sells at the cash register, because you always have these pictures of, you know, Brad Pitt or whoever, and, you know, all these people swoon, you know, and, oh, boy, that would be wonderful. You know what the problem with Brad Pitt is? Brad Pitt's not interested in you. Brad Pitt does not happen to be in love with anyone in this room. Psalm 45 tells us that Jesus Christ is in love with people in this room. And that this perfect bridegroom loves you. And he shows that love, as verse 2 tells us, by speaking grace to us, that his lips overflow with grace. That he cares about us enough not to just be self-absorbed and concerned about what's going on in his own life and in his own world. He cares about you enough to speak grace to your heart and into your life and into your situation, whatever it is that you're facing, that grace pours forth from the lips of your groom, out of his love for you, out of his heart overflowing with love for you. He speaks grace to you. He speaks peace and mercy to our souls. And it's appropriate for us to think of this in terms of covenant whisperings of Christ. Covenant whisperings that you are mine. I love you. I care about you. I'm concerned for you. What's going on in your life? You can bring it to me. And I will respond with words of grace to you. And how refreshing that is to us. There are plenty of harsh husbands in the world. There are plenty of husbands who don't speak kindly to their wives. And as husbands, even husbands who are trying will acknowledge that we struggle at times to know how to encourage and how to speak grace into the lives of our wives. But Jesus Christ knows how to speak grace to us. And one of the realities then is, one of the applications of that is, if Jesus Christ speaks grace to you, you need to listen. Isn't it true that sometimes there are words of grace that Christ speaks to us? Words of love, words of, I've forgiven you for that. I've washed you clean of that sin. And we say, I really don't want to listen to that right now. I'm going to carry this guilt with me. Brothers and sisters, we need to give careful attention to the words of grace that flow forth from the lips of Christ to our ears, and then to accept them as true, not just as trite little pick-you-up lines, but that as words that He really means, words of grace and encouragement. So your groom loves you, and He shows that by speaking grace to you. Your groom loves you, and He shows that by delighting in you as well. Verse 11 is an amazing verse when it says, so the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. We're going to talk a lot about this on Thursday. I've heard some of you are leaving early. Thursday is the best day of the whole conference. So you'll have to listen on tape or some CD or MP3 or something. Thursday's the best day, and we're going to talk about this concept more on Thursday. But the reality that Jesus Christ would desire the church, that He would desire and think of us as beautiful, is mind-boggling. And yet that's the truth of this, that Jesus Christ loves you and desires you so much that He pursues you. And He doesn't just pursue you before conversion, but He pursues you after conversion, day after day, saying, love me, I want to spend time with you, I delight in you, come, let's be together. And He wants you to delight in Him and to want to be with Him as well. One more thing that our groom does for us is that He shares His royalty with us. In verse 17, and we aren't going to spend a lot of time on the second half of the psalm, but verse 17, I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. And verse 16 gives us royal heirs. And so we are included in His royalty as He clothes us in His righteousness, as He lavishes wealth upon us. So the wealth is not only for Him, it's what He shares with us. You can think of it as you have the privileged people of God of sharing a joint checking account with Jesus Christ, of being able to call upon Him and He's happy to share with you, of being in union with Him. And so if He's a king, then the church is a queen. If He's the prince, then you are princesses. And so we are in union with Him. What a glorious and great bridegroom. What a privilege it is. And we are called to rejoice, because in marrying Jesus Christ, we have married up. No question about it. Some of you may be sitting here this morning and saying, well, I've always thought that the Christian life was a life of misery and difficulty. In fact, I've seen Christians who have suffered and difficulties in their lives, and people who wrestle with heart issues, people who lose parents, people who undergo desertion, people who encounter difficult illnesses. How can you say that Christ is such a great groom if the people of God experience such things? Of course, that could be a long, long discussion. And if you're really struggling with that, it'd be worth you seeking somebody out to ask that question of this week. Just talk through that with them. But the reality is that for those who are in Christ, that even though there may be difficulties in this life, even though there may be miseries, that there is nothing greater. There is nothing that those who are in Christ would trade for that union with Christ. And so just because you've seen other people struggle with difficulties who are in the church, and that makes you question, should I really commit to Christ? Should I really look to Christ? you should look to Christ. And in Him you will find fullness of joy, even in the midst of difficulties and heartaches that may come into your life. If you don't know Jesus as your friend, or as your protector, or as your provider, He calls you to know Him, to seek Him, to call upon Him in the day of trouble, and He will deliver you. This psalm also calls us quite clearly not only to know this groom, but it calls us to adore this groom. We're not only to accumulate knowledge about who Jesus is, but we're to have fellowship with Him. And if we have fellowship with Him, we will worship and adore Him, won't we? The psalm begins, "My tongue's a skillful writer's pen." Last fall, we had the chance to go to the Norman Rockwell Museum in Western Massachusetts. And one of my favorite things at the Norman Rockwell Museum was the fact that they had on display there, I didn't really realize this prior to going in there, they had on display in there all sorts of practice drawings. You've seen the finished product on the covers of the Saturday Evening Post or on calendars. But what you maybe haven't seen are the hundreds of sketches that Norman Rockwell would do to arrive at that finished product. We're called as the people of God to be skillful in our praise of God. And why do I talk about Norman Rockwell? I talk about Norman Rockwell to tell you that you can't just show up for church once a week and be skillful in your praise of God. You can't just once every decade talk to somebody who's a non-believer about Christ and be skillful as a writer about Jesus Christ. This psalm is calling you to be skillful in your praise. And what that means is that you are called to practice your praise day after day and to practice proclaiming the glories and the riches and the majesty of Jesus Christ. If we understand who our groom is, we will want to praise Him. And we'll never get tired of praising Him. And so, people of God, adore Jesus Christ. However, in our adoration of Jesus Christ, and this is our last point of application, right? We have a call to know Him. We have a call to proclaim Him. As those who adore Jesus Christ, there's a danger that we face. There are many, many young couples who walk down the aisle adoring each other, are excited and happy to be married. And then a few months go past, maybe a few years, maybe a lot of years. And all of a sudden, instead of a sense of adoration, there's a sense of familiarity and even contempt that can sneak in. And if that's a risk in our human marriages, it's also a risk in our spiritual marriage as well. We can be so amazed about Jesus Christ at first, so amazed at what He has done for us and who He is, and then we suffer some disappointments in life. We suffer some setbacks. And we start to forget just how amazing it is, how amazing Christ is, how amazing what He has done for us. And there may be some of you in that situation this morning are sitting here saying, I can remember a few years ago or a few months ago when I was really in love with Jesus Christ, when I wanted to spend time with Him, when I wanted to read His Word, when I wanted to praise Him, when I loved praying and talking to Him and talking to other people about Him. And you know what? That love and feeling is gone this morning. I've lost it. Psalm 45 reminds you that if that's the case for you this morning, that the problem is not with the bridegroom, is it? Jesus Christ has not lost his glory. Jesus Christ has not lost his ability to be the perfect friend to you. He's not lost his ability to protect you or to provide for you. His love for you has not waned. And so if his love has not changed, then if you're out of love with him, then the problem lies in your heart. Psalm 45 calls you to examine your heart and to go back to your room this afternoon and spend time once again counting up the score. Let's just see, what have I done for Jesus Christ? And put that on one piece of paper. And on the other piece of paper, you write down what Jesus Christ has done for me and how much he loves me and how he's shown his love for me and all the ways that he has richly blessed me. And then reflect on Psalm 45 and realize that you are blessed. You are blessed to be married to such a king. Because without question, when you marry Jesus Christ, you marry up. Amen. We're going to sing now from Psalm 45, selection B.